we typically preach through books of the Bible. We think that's kind of the best way to understand what's happening in God's Word, to hear from the Lord, to see what He would have to say to us. And so we take a book and we start going through it. We start seeing who it was written to, why it was written, what's the context, what are the passage in the context, what is it saying, what's the principle that's in there, what is God speaking to His people, and what's God calling to my life. And so as we gather, we're going through Mark, we're looking at it, we're asking the question, each of us individually, Lord, what do you have for me today? Not, Lord, what can I learn to use and attack against my husband when I get home? Lord, not what can I use to make my kids obey me better? But Lord, what do you want to do to change me? Because this world will never be affected by outside programmatic changes. It gets changed when God gets a hold of an individual's heart. So if we want to change the world, draw a circle around ourselves, we change everything inside of it. And then we begin to affect the people around us. And God begins to move and grow through His program that He's done throughout history. Right? Rome was overtaken by the people they were lighting their gardens with in persecution. God's church expanded through intense suffering to the point where people were flourishing because God was ruling the hearts of His people. And Mark was a book written to those people who were going through those suffering times. Right, so we most likely believe it and think it to be Peter's gospel, written by John Mark, to the people of Rome, to Christians who were suffering persecution, Christians who were questioning whether or not they understood the true Messiah. Did we get it right? All this stuff is happening. We gave our life to Jesus, and things are actually getting worse. Do we miss something? And Mark is giving us a picture of what it means to follow Jesus, even into suffering. And so as we've been going through this short gospel, and we've been looking, we've been seeing the increased opposition towards Jesus. Right? He arrives on the scene. He defeats the enemy in the wilderness. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's fasting, and he defeats the enemy, and he comes back and starts proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's doing miraculous things. He's rescuing demon-possessed people in synagogue. He's healing lepers. He's healing people of all sorts of diseases and demon-possessed. And there's just this amazing thing that's happening, so much so that it's hard for him to move around in his town. And last week we saw that this increasing disdain by the religious leaders what Jesus was doing, because he was messing up the way in which they were doing church. He was messing up their routine, their pattern, their religion, and he was causing all this disruption, and they were not happy about it. And so Jesus shows up in synagogue on Sabbath, knowing that they're angry at he is doing good things for other people, and he calls a man with a withered hand out to him, and he asks the Pharisees, what's better to save on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill or to take? And he says, stretch out your hand, and he heals this man. And this guy who's got a withered hand, I don't know if it's his right or his left, but I know that it had affected him for his life. It was hard, especially in a manual labor society. It's difficult. And Christ heals him. And instead of marveling and celebrating with the beautiful work of God, rescuing the life of this person, healing them, what do the Pharisees do? Verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It's this beautiful passage, this telling thing, this illustration of what religiosity can do in the heart of a person, what legalism can do, and blinding us to the beauty of what God's doing in people's lives, and keeping us from seeing and getting a hold of what God wants to do, and then going after the opposite of what God wants to do. And so the Pharisees, in opposition to Jesus, in opposition to him and those who follow him, are looking to kill him. And Jesus, in this next scene, withdraws. And so we're going to start here, chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to go through that through verse 19. That's where we're going to be today. So if you have your Bibles open, Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And it says this: Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. See, the first point I want to bring out in this text here is that Jesus... I'm not sure if my remote's working. Jesus is looking to gain followers, not a following. Right? Very clearly in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is almost walking away from the crowds because he knows what's in the heart of the crowds. Now, it's not a bad thing that these people are coming to him from all over the place. Actually, this is almost a fulfillment of prophecy in a way. But they're all coming not for Jesus to rescue their souls. They're coming for Jesus to save them from their ailments. They hear about a miracle worker. They're coming out, and they're coming towards him, not necessarily for the right reasons, right? And Jesus is not sitting there just trying to create this crowd. Actually, he's just constantly trying to get away from the big crowd. He's changing his plans. He's moving. He's shifting. He was in Capernaum. There's tons of people around him. He withdraws from Capernaum. Let's get out of here. Let's go over to this place. He goes over to the sea, tells his disciples to get a boat ready. I'm not sure if that's because so he can escape or he can preach, right? Because people aren't going to be able to get to him if he's sitting on a boat preaching from the water, and he'd be able to project pretty well off the water up the hill. But for whatever reason that is, he's not trying to get this giant crowd around him. He's trying to reach individual people with the message of the kingdom of God. He is healing people, but he's not healing everyone. Christ had the power to come down and then snap his finger and heal the entire world of all of the sickness. He had the power to do that, but he didn't. He chose not to. The healings that he did were there to reveal who he was so that people could see that he is God. He is the Son of God. Come. He is the Messiah. He is the one who can redeem. Jesus was not simply trying to get a bunch of people around him. Now, most leaders, most people, most leaders of the world want followings. Right? I want the power. I want the popularity. I want followers. Not like we have that situation in our world today, right? It's not like we're all fighting to have as many followers as possible on Instagram or TikTok. Well, we're doing that because why? There's financial benefit to it. There's significance tied to it. I'm better than this person, because I'm valuable. People need me. And Jesus wasn't coming to that, to the world, walking in, trying to build up his image. He was there following the will of the Father to rescue the lives of broken, lost people, to give to people true healing, not just physical healing, which if he erases it, next virus that comes through, they're going to get sick again. All of those are symptoms of a deeper sickness that is in the life of every human being born. In fact, even when the demons were calling out to him, he was silencing them. Don't say that. Don't say that. He was not wanting a following. He was wanting followers. Now, it's interesting to see what here what Mark was saying as far as where all these people were coming from. Because they're coming from Judea, kind of the area around Jerusalem. They're coming from Jerusalem. They were coming from north, south, east, west, from a long way. Right? The distance from Jerusalem to Capernaum is about 120 miles. That's like us going from Ocean City, Maryland, to Newark, Delaware. Like, these people are traveling by foot, right? There's no text messages. There's no fast-paced news. This is word of mouth spreading all the way from Ocean City, Maryland, to Newark, Delaware. And most of those people are walking on foot. And not only that, they're going from all the way to the southern part of Israel, Idumea, right? That's like 300 or 270 miles. Let's say going from Norfolk, Virginia, all the way to Newark, Delaware. Like, this is a large area. And not only that, he's going north. He's going kind of all over the place, actually describing the territory in which God had called Israel to inhabit. All of the area that God had promised to Israel in the promised land, Mark is speaking out and calling out, this is where all these people are coming from. Which to a reader and a Jewish person reading this, knowing Torah, knowing Tanakh, knowing the Old Testament, immediately should come to mind Isaiah 43, where it says, "Fear not, I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and into the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." Bringing people to Jesus. God is in the earth, moving among his people, showing who he is, calling people to himself. This exuberant crush of people around Jesus stands in contrast to what the religious leaders were doing. Like, they want to kill him. All the world is coming around him. They want to stop him. God is doing amazing things through him. And they're all coming. And he's healing. And he's saving. And he's rescuing. And he's redeeming. And the demons come out. And he's showcasing his authority. Stop talking. Right? And why is he doing that? Well, isn't the time yet to reveal who he is? Second, these people are known as lying spirits. Right? So what better way to undermine your work than to have demons call out, "This is the Son of God. Well, that guy's a liar. We're not going to believe him." But Jesus is stopping them. But the people who came did not know who he was. Right, the text is very clear here. They're all coming for what reason? Because they heard he had healed many. They didn't hear he has been preaching and proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." They didn't hear that he's proclaiming freedom from sin, forgiveness of sin, rescue and redemption in him. They're coming because he's healing people. The demons see it. They don't. And after these people come, after all these people show up, what happens? Verse 13. "And he went up to the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12, who he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So look at the scene here. He's got this massive crowd. He goes up onto the mountain and then he calls a few people of that crowd to follow him. He has all these people, and he goes away from them and calls a few people to follow him. Christ is calling his disciples. He's establishing what he's doing on the earth, and he's working in these people. Now, he's not looking to gain followers, following. He's looking to gain followers. He's looking to find people who will learn from him, be his disciples, and follow after him. And then he describes for us who those people are. What do their lives look like? Who a disciple is? And disciples of Jesus are the ones who accept the call to be with him and to be sent out from him. Disciples of Jesus are the ones who accept the call to be with him and to be sent out by him. Now, this may be not news for you guys. This may not be new stuff. Because that's what discipleship is. It begins with a relationship with God, and then it follows with obedience into what he calls us into. And Jesus, in the beginning of Mark showing to the reader the understanding of what a disciple is, shows who these people are and what Jesus is doing. And he's listing out these unknown people. One of them is known, like Levi, the tax collector. He's listing out these fishermen, these people who are not the ones that you would expect to be the one to follow after the Messiah of Israel. Not the people who have been in leadership of Israel, it's the people who are humble. The people who are not expected to follow him. And he's calling them to himself, and they're coming. They're answering. Right? This is the same way that God works in the world now. Jesus extends a call to the life of a person, and a person responds to that call or does not respond to that call. God is the first mover in the work of salvation for humanity. We don't come to him. We don't assent to him. We don't work to please him. He comes to us. And Jesus came on the scene. He started working. He started calling out. He calls the disciples, Peter, and Andrew, he calls James and John, he calls Levi, and then he calls the disciples here on a mountaintop. And they respond. And they go to him. Where the text says, to be with him. Jesus is doing something here in the Gospel of Mark that for a Jewish person should be blaringly clear. He's making a new people. He's making a new representation of who he is. Think back in Jewish history, when was the last time that God had called people up to a mountain? Moses and Sinai. Exodus 19. The language is almost the exact same for what God did to Moses and then to the people as what he did with Jesus and to his disciples. You could take Exodus 19, verse 3, and line it up with verse 13 of chapter 3 of Mark. And he went up to a mountain, God called him to the mountain, and he called his people. Jesus is showing to his people that God is doing something new within Israel. He's establishing a new thing. He's gaining people from all of the territory that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's calling a new people to himself, and he's working in them to be representatives of who he is to the world around him. Not only that, but he changes names. Where in the Bible have you heard people's names been changed? Abraham, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. We got three people named out there explicitly that their names are changed. We had another one that's implicitly, Levi to Matthew. He's changing the identities of those who are coming to him. It's interesting what the words that are used here, when he calls him, he calls whom he desired and they came to him. Verse 14, and he appointed the 12 so that he might be with him, that he might send them to preach. Right, that appointed there. It's the same, it's a noun for a form of the word that we find in Ephesians chapter 2. 8, 9, 10. For by grace you've been saved, not of work of yourself, no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we may walk in them. His poema, his poem, his craftsmanship. He's creating something new. And he's not trying to do all of this on his own. He's not trying to do this all by himself. He's calling them to himself so that he can send them out into the world to continue his work. Jesus is not trying to make this all about him, although it is all about him. And he's not trying to do everything on his own, although he could do everything on his own. He's trying to bring people along with him to go and to work with him and do what he's doing in the world around him. He wants a relationship and he wants partnership. And so he gathers them together to be with him so that they might preach and have authority and cast out demons. What has Jesus been doing in the beginning of Mark here? He's been preaching. He's had authority. He's casting out demons. The disciples, these uneducated seemingly people, fishermen, have been walking with Jesus for a few weeks, seems, and now he's sending them out to go do what he's doing. They're observing what he's doing, they're walking with him, and then they're following in what he's doing. He calls them, he sends them. He sent them to do what he himself was doing. You actually find in the rest of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus starts slowly going away from clear preaching into parables. And the work of the clear, explicit preaching of the gospel is transferred over to the disciples as they're going out two by two to the surrounding areas. And then he's teaching in a different way. And then he's more focusing on his disciples and training them for when he ultimately is going to leave them. He's going on his work, his mission to go to Jerusalem to die and be resurrected, to die for our sins, and then provide a way of life. And he hands off the responsibility to his disciples, who are those in relationship with him and those who are going out by him. And they're not the ultra-educated, competent people that we would expect them to be. Right? In fact, they're the least expected people. And I don't think we take to heart enough, as we should, the beauty and what God has done in calling Peter and Andrew. or Bartholomew. Like, we don't even hear about that guy in the rest of the gospel. Like, it's no-name people that God wants to use to do great things. And we often think that we need the qualified, educated person with a seminary degree and a PhD in some ancient Semitic language because they know all the stuff in order to explain to my neighbor who Jesus is. When you're the person that God has placed there to do that. Entire churches have been set up and established, and the structure is there so that one single person is the minister of the church to all of the people who come here. Christ's way is not that way. Like, I'm not the minister of Bible Fellowship Church. I'm a pastor. I'm a minister among many ministers. This is our weekly ministerial training event that we hold. Because we all share in that responsibility. I cannot disciple adequately everyone in this room and those who are online and those who call this place their church. I can't do that. Sunday morning services, preaching, this is effective, powerful. The Lord uses his word. But this is not enough to sustain you through the rest of the week if your only diet from the Lord is on Sunday morning. Amen. And you're not going to grow in your relationship with the Lord, in your capacity to be utilized by him, by coming in and not being known by anyone else and not being held to accountable by anyone else who knows you and knows what you're going through, knows what your faults are, knows what your issues are, is upholding you in prayer and calling you out when you're being an idiot. And I can't do that. I have a trouble enough with my own kids and the 10 other elders that are here. It's not meant to be one person. Jesus himself called 12. Obviously, that's symbolic. There are probably more people there from that crowd who he's calling to be his disciples. The 12 is a huge number, right? That's very important. Making a new thing, changing names, calling 12 people, 12 tribes of Israel. There's a new thing that the Lord's doing, and he's going to send all 12 of those representative tribes throughout the rest of the earth after he ascends to heaven. Because God's intention was that his people would be a blessing to the nations. But he spends time with 12 and really only spends time with 3 of those 12. Like, there's only 4 of those names that we hear in the rest of the gospel. And he's calling his people to do similar things. Be with me. Know me. Go out and make disciples. Go out and teach people who I am. Follow how I've done it. It's not complicated. Jesus just had these people walk with him in life and showed him what he's doing and says, hey, you go do that. I'm a new Christian. I don't know what to do. Well, let me teach you. Wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, I have nothing without you today. Thank you for waking me up. I cannot do anything without you because your word says, apart from you, I can do nothing. So before I put my feet on the ground, Lord, would you lead me today? Would you remind me again of who you are? Would you continue to shape my heart, Lord, to follow hard after you? And would you lead me in the work that you'd have? And would you speak to me today in your word? And open up your Bible. Read. Probably not randomly, but you could do that. It could work. Start. Okay, Lord, what would you have to say to me today in Leviticus 23? and then go. Right? Discipleship's not complicated. It's simply showing someone else how you follow Jesus, bringing them one step closer to him, taking what I've learned and sharing it. And discipleship fails so often in the church because we refuse just to do that simple thing. I can learn, and then I stuff it into myself, and then it never comes back out. As if I'm just supposed to be a basket collecting all the blessings of the Lord. Instead, God calls me to take what I know and give it to someone else. Take what I've experienced and share it with someone else. Take my life and let the Lord use it as an image of his miraculous work. Because I could be in jail right now. I could be dead right now. I could be very wealthy and have no concept of God right now. And in the end, miss out on eternal life. But God in his mercy and his grace came into my life and has changed me and is changing me from the inside out. I am not who I was, and I'm not yet what I will be, but he is faithful to finish what he's doing. See, our goal here, like I said in the beginning with these hats, right, is to make disciples. Maybe we're doing that very well, maybe we're not. But when we evaluate how we're doing things, we evaluate them on the lines of how are we making more disciples? How are we calling people to greater faithfulness in their life? How is the Lord utilizing us and positioning us, and how are we taking and leveraging all that we have so that this church does not close one day because we kept our mouths shut? But we hand the keys off to some young, hip generation who does some weird things that we don't understand, but deeply love Jesus. So that his name outlives our name. And his work outlives our work. And his life is magnified and lifted up above my own. So, question for you. Am I a disciple? Most of you are like, yes, and you're doing really well. Some of you, it's a maybe. And for some of you, you have no idea what I've been talking about. But there's been a pull on your heart. To have the life that you've been searching for all over. Trying to find it in pleasure, in friends, in popularity, in drugs, in sex, in position, and everything's coming up short. Like an Instagram reel that never fulfills, and you just go to the next one. And you just keep on going to the next one because the next one's actually going to give me what I want. The next one's actually going to give me what I want. And then nothing in life is doing that. Jesus can do that for you. It doesn't take magic words. It doesn't take anything. It just takes Jesus. I believe you are who you said you are. I repent of my sin. Please come and rescue and save me and redeem me. And he will today. But those of you who have done that and have been sleeping, today is the day. Lord, I have not been prioritizing my walk with you. I have been slipping. I have not been looking at my life as a mission for you because this life is a vapor. Just 3 years ago, I was 20. Feels like. Now I've got a 10-year-old. I don't know what I'm going to do when she hits puberty. Lord, and I'm sure I'll look back at some day and go, how did I get grandkids? How did my hair fall out? Life is a vapor. It's short. And we've been given an incredible opportunity to invest the remainder of our life in things that last. What lasts? The Word of God and the souls of men and women. Am I living my life with the thought and desire to see Him made known? You know, one thing that you could do, and this I think this would be extremely helpful for every single one of us, is if we took God at His word, where He says in Hebrews, He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that He's actively at work, that if you pray, ask, and receive, you will receive. If we simply just woke up and said, Lord, I want to see You do something in my life today. Would You please do something in a way that I know it was You? Write it down on a piece of paper and keep your eyes open. And at the end of the day, reflect back on your day. Lord, what have You done today in my life? I can guarantee you He will do something. If you're discouraged, someone comes along with a compliment, a word of an encouragement. If you're in need of make some deadline, you're not sure how it's going to happen, He can help you do that. Simple things. Write them down. Look at them. Say, Lord, wow, that's awesome. Okay, next day, tomorrow, Lord, I want to see You do something. Use me. Teach me, give me something to say, and give me someone to say it to. I promise you, if you do that, it will increase your joy in walking with the Lord, and He may do something incredible through you. God is good. He loves you. He's committed. He's powerful and able to use even you and even me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We love You. You are good. You're compassionate. You are kind. Lord, I thank You that You have come and represented Yourself well. That from the beginning, Lord, You've shown Yourself as a creator, the sustainer, the giver of life. That You created this world and all that's in it to benefit mankind. And You created man to be Your representative on this earth. Lord, I thank You that You've revealed Yourself as a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who's more concerned with saving lives than taking them. And that You've opened up a way for us to have life in You. Lord, remind us, renew us, call us, lead us, guide us, equip us, utilize us for Your kingdom and our good. Trust You and praise You. In Your name. Amen.